I'd like you to turn to the scriptures this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 7 through 12. As you're turning there, let me say that, I alternate back and forth between studies of books and then sometimes topical studies and so on. One of the, both the good things about doing a book study, but it's also a challenge, is that you're forced to preach on passages you would never otherwise preach on. This is one of them, all right? So I'll pique your curiosity in that way. It is good for us to wrestle with even some of the more difficult portions of Scripture. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, reading through verse 12, Paul says this, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." You're all laughing. Obviously, here we have some of the harshest language in all of Scripture. And what makes it even more stark is that this paragraph is sandwiched in between two appeals to love. All right? If you go back to verse 6 of chapter 5, Paul has just said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." And then, immediately after, in verse 13, he goes on to say, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." So here we have this interesting thing, right? We have this harsh paragraph sandwiched between two appeals to love. Now, I believe the Scriptures are inspired by God, so I believe that this is the Holy Spirit speaking, not just Paul and his sinful humanity. It would be easy just to slough it off and that sort of thing, but we have to wrestle with why, how do we fit these things together? Let's put it that way. Maybe it's appropriate. It's on Valentine's Day week as well that we're talking about love, but what is real love about? In some sense, true love must encompass what Paul expresses here in this paragraph. So I want to reflect upon that a little bit, and I think that there is a genuine place in real love for, how shall I say it, a fierceness. I think what we see here is the Apostle Paul being a good shepherd, and he's not passive when the wolf makes his appearance. And so in any real, genuine expression of love, there is a side of it that is, shall we say, fierce and harsh if need be, as it defends the flock. And so we have, again, an example of that in this passage. And perhaps, we're in a situation in our own society where, the recent election, that sort of thing, people nominated a man who would just speak, whatever else you think about Donald Trump, he says what he thinks, But there's perhaps a bit of tonic in this passage for those in a society like ours of politically correct sensitivities. Paul speaks his mind here in a way that is forthright and severe, quite frankly, for a reason. So I want to reflect on the true meaning of love, at least this side of love. I want to balance this out here with the fact that this is the same guy who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, right? But we all know that passage, and we all love that passage. But I want to look at the other side, if you will, of love. I want to just make six observations on this passage regarding love. And the first one is that love does not tolerate cutters. By cutters, I'm referring to what Paul mentions here in verse 7. He says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you." Now, Paul often uses the metaphor of a long-distance race for the Christian life. And even in ancient times, in the ancient Olympiads, they had these races. There were rules. You weren't allowed to trip up the opponent. Many of you may remember one of the most, probably the most famous scene of the 1984 Olympics. Most memorable moment was Mary Decker Slaney in the 3,000 women's race was tripped by Zola Budd, and her Olympic dreams went up in tears, and that sort of thing. But there are rules. Still questions as to whether it was intentional or not, all that sort of thing. But here Paul looks at the Galatians, and they had started in on the race, if you will, and they had started well. They had believed the gospel. They had responded to Paul's preaching. They had trusted in God. The Holy Spirit had worked in their lives in marvelous ways, and now something had happened to trip them up. And Paul knew that it was intentional. These people had come in and confused them. And rather than a genuine faith leading to obedience, their faith had been hijacked and turned towards legalism, which leads ultimately to pride and destruction. All because these Judaizers had come and tripped them up by their persuasive arguments. By the way, I think all of us at times find ourselves moved by a powerful public speaker. I don't feel like I'm one of those people. I wish I had that power to just, you know, to manipulate a crowd and to wow them. And I think we live in a culture that is very susceptible to that, because we're a culture that we've been taught to trust our feelings and our emotions and that sort of thing. And all we have to do is, you know, hear somebody who has conviction and passionate, and we're moved and we follow them. So, you know, think of Adolf Hitler. He was a very, very persuasive public speaker. People are often moved by persuasion. We must remember that just because we feel persuaded doesn't mean that it's the truth. There's a very powerful thing, especially in mobs. Very rarely in the Bible, you know, you see mobs that can be trusted. Almost always the mob is wrong. There's a sense in which our emotions can be manipulated by a powerful and convicting speaker and that sort of thing. And Paul says this persuasion does not come from God. There are those who speak persuasively, but the persuasion is not from God who calls you, he says. The God who had called them, the God who was standing at the finish line beckoning them there, was the God who earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, was the God who calls you by the grace of Christ. He calls you by his grace, and here these people were coming in and saying, no, it's not grace. You got to keep the law. And Paul saw this as something that would destroy their faith, and therefore he was passionate in his opposition to these false teachers. True love cannot stand by dispassionately in the presence of evil. Or, to switch the metaphor again, good shepherds don't ignore the wolves. They treat them fiercely. So love does not tolerate cutters. Secondly, we see that love does not tolerate even a little leaven in verse 9. There he says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. He's actually quoting Jesus Christ here. It was Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, warned his disciples, the 12 disciples, to beware of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees. And by this, he meant their teaching. And interestingly, it's a very similar circumstance. Jesus was dealing with Pharisees who were teaching legalism, who were saying, all you got to do is keep, you know, all these regulations, and if you do so, God will have to accept you, and you can be righteous like us, and all those sorts of things. And Jesus treated them with great severity. And he said to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, leaven was an appropriate figure, a number of reasons. The Jews were very familiar with the metaphorical use of leaven. The Jews had come to see leaven as a symbol of evil, which tends, even in a small amount, to permeate a person's life and then the community. And so for every good Jew, the Passover celebration began with a cleansing of the house of leaven. It really went back to the actual historical account of the Exodus, and they had to leave so fast that they couldn't leaven their bread, and they went out with unleavened bread. But in time, that leaven had come to symbolize sin, and its tendency to permeate, even just a little bit. And therefore, it could not be tolerated. So this is kind of the picture behind it. And I think it's an appropriate one, not just of sin, but in this case, of false teaching. Oftentimes, it's just a little tiny bit that of leaven, if you will, of false teaching that ruins the whole thing. The Judaizers were no doubt saying, no, we're not telling you you can't have faith, but it's faith and you just have to be circumcised too. They were just adding a little something to the message. But it was that little addition of works that corrupted the whole message. It was no longer of grace. It was of their good works. And so often that is the case. Sometimes people, you know, think, oh, we have to be so picky-yoon about, you know, doctrinal matters and that sort of thing. And sometimes there are matters that are not that significant, but oftentimes big issues hinge on very, what seem like, to the untrained ear, minor distinctions. So, for example, if someone came into you today and said, Jesus Christ is the only way, and somebody else came in and said, well, now Jesus is a way. There's a big difference between those two statements, isn't there? A huge difference. You just change the definite article into an indefinite article, and you no longer have the God and Savior of the whole world. You have a moral teacher who is on a par with, you know, half a dozen other great moral teachers. And you have a whole different religion just based on that one word. Probably the greatest theological controversy in church history in the 4th century hinged on a single letter in one word. It was the Arianism of the 4th century. There was a dispute over whether Christ was really God. One side said Jesus was like God, homoousios, and the other said he was homoousios, he was the same as God. And it was that one letter in one word that the whole debate hinged upon that. It's very interesting to see how that happens. And oftentimes in Christian teaching, all of the doctrines hold together so that if we change one little bit here, it tends to work its way down the line in a thousand different ways. G.K. Chesterton, in his classic work on orthodoxy, says, here it is enough to notice that if some small mistake were made in doctrine, huge blunders might be made in human happiness. It is always simple to fall. There are an infinity of angles at which one falls, only one at which one stands. To have fallen into any one of the fads from Gnosticism to Christian Science would have been obvious and tame, but to have avoided them all has been one whirling adventure, and in my vision the heavenly chariot flies thundering through the ages, the dull heresies sprawling and prostrate, the wild truth reeling but erect. I love his imagery, his picture. He says, people tend to think of orthodoxy and of obsession with doctrine as something as humdrum and safe and all that sort of thing. But he says, no, the real adventure is to adhere to the truth and to stick to it. And the church has done so down through the ages. And oftentimes, just as one little bit off in doctrine, and it can make a huge difference. By the way, a very simple thing, and that perhaps we can relate to in our own times, or maybe some of you older ones, but communism really was based upon a theological error about humanity. Basically said that human nature is good, can be trusted. And many people are falling into that again. But on that one simple premise, you know, a whole construct can be built up, and many people's lives are destroyed as a result of one small error. So Paul says, when these critical issues are at stake, we cannot tolerate even a little leaven, and love does not do so, because, precisely because, big issues are at stake. It is not love to overlook it. Ironically, in recent times, one of the errors that has tended to creep into the evangelical church in recent times came through a book that ironically was called Love Wins. And many of you are familiar with Rob Bell and all that sort of thing. And the book was full of actual heresy, but he built it upon this notion of love. That leads me actually to my third point here, and that is that love does not avoid talking about consequences. Love does not avoid talking about consequences. In verse 10, especially at the end of the verse, Paul says, the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. And more literally in the Greek, it says he will bear the judgment. Words that in a biblical sense call to mind the fact that these people would stand before God on the judgment day, that they would have to give an account for the teaching that they had given, and that God's judgment would be experienced by them. And so Paul says, I want you to know this up front, and I want to make it explicit. He doesn't kind of, hedge about it, mince words. We have a tendency to kind of dance around those issues and that sort of thing. But the Bible tells us that one day there is hell to pay for those who do not believe in God and who do lead others astray, particularly those who lead others astray. By the way, in this, Paul was very much following the Master, Jesus Christ, as well, who once said that if anyone would lead even one of these little ones astray, it would be better on the judgment day than to face God on the judgment day. It would be better to have a millstone hung about his neck and be cast into the depths of the sea. In other words, Jesus was saying that there is a fate that is worse than death. And it is important for God's shepherds to make God's flock aware of these truths, that there is an eternity. And we like to focus on heaven, but there is the other side of that as well. Again, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, spoke very, very plainly and very forcefully in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33. He called them a brood of vipers. And he went on to say, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Matthew chapter 23, verse 33. We tend to think of Christ-likeness as being gentle and kind and forgiving, and that's all true in most circumstances. But there were moments, there were times when Christ was very fierce, if you will. And he was not afraid to stand up in the presence of these false teachers and to give them the truth and to present to them the consequences that would come. And so love does not avoid talking about the consequences. And by the way, we as parents do this, don't we? We want our kids not to be hurt by the realities of life. And so we don't, at least we shouldn't, we shouldn't avoid talking about the unpleasant realities of life and how to avoid them. And Paul wants, wants the believers in Galatia to understand the truth. Fourthly, love does not cave to persecution. Love does not cave to persecution. In verse 11, Paul says, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? There was apparently, if we read between the lines, some of these Judaizers are saying, well, even Paul, preach circumcision. Now, no doubt there's confusion regarding, we read in the book of Acts that Paul had Timothy circumcised for another reason, not because he felt it was necessary for Timothy to be saved, to be circumcised to be saved, but rather because being a Jew, Timothy would lose a hearing with the Jewish people. And so for practical matters, he advised Timothy to do that. There are probably those who were saying, well, see, Paul preaches circumcision. And Paul shoots right back and basically says, you know what? If I were preaching that circumcision is the way to salvation, why would I even be persecuted? He had gone into Galatia, and that was a place where he was stoned and left for dead. It was in the town of Lystra, which is in Galatia. Why would that have happened? Why did the Jews cast stones at him? And the point here being is that Paul's actions in being harsh and forceful were not self-serving. True love is sacrificial. He is willing even to suffer persecution in order that the people might not be led astray into error. And that oftentimes came at a tremendous price for the Apostle Paul. He talks about how many times he had been scourged and shipwrecked and stoned and all those sorts of things, and ultimately was martyred for the faith, not because he was preaching circumcision. Now, it would have been easy in this situation to just kind of gloss it over and say, yeah, not a big deal. Let's just keep peace and let's not ruffle feathers and, that sort of thing. It would have been far, far easier. But love is sacrificial and therefore, in this case, severe. Fifth, we see that love embraces the offense of the cross. Second half of verse 11, he says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. True Christianity is offensive. It's offensive because, as Philip Ryken put it in his commentary, it teaches that God does not help those who help themselves. And that's really, in essence, the message of Galatians. And that is an offense to human pride. We want to think that we can stand before God and deserve everything. We're proud of our achievements. And the cross stands as a stark reminder of God's assessment of even our righteousness. It tells us that we deserve God's wrath, and that is an offense to the pride of mankind. And Paul said, I don't care about the pride of mankind. Love embraces the offense of the cross because it is only through that cross that we can be justified. It is only when we acknowledge our sin in the presence of God and acknowledge it for what it really is and for what it really deserves, and we plead out to God for his mercy and grace, it is only then that we can experience forgiveness and grace. Anything else will lead to judgment. And so love embraces the offense of the cross. By the way, many people who find Paul's words, especially in verse 12, offensive, don't find what the Judaizers were doing offensive at all. But in reality, it was their actions that were far more destructive, both in time and for eternity. And that leads to the last, to the sixth of my points here, and that is that love embraces clarity. This one will require a little explanation, but stick with me here. Then we come to verse 12, and I have to say something about it. It's the most troubling verse of all. All the more troubling because it almost seems to be just mean and vindictive. It's not just harsh, but it almost seems like Paul just lost his temper and kind of went off. And quite frankly, there's no way for me to kind of turn these words into a nice mushy sentimentalism. You're not going to find these words on a Hallmark card with precious moment figurines, and nobody's going to hang this one up on the wall, right? You know. Well, maybe some of my twisted sons will do it now that I've suggested it, but I don't know. I see them scheming back there already. But let me say two things about this. First, I think as human beings, we often lose our perspective. Let's be clear. Paul is not suggesting in any way that these people are to be harmed physically. He's using harsh terminology, but he is not in any way suggesting that these people should be harmed, which, again, the people who are shocked at Paul's words, how many of them are shocked at the actual implications of the teaching of the Judaizers? Paul says there are eternal issues at stake. Heaven and hell are hanging in the balance. And so he speaks with great severity. So sometimes shocking words can jolt us into reality. And if Paul's words serve that purpose, perhaps their end is justified. And again, I submit to you that Jesus Christ, if you want to talk about people who sometimes used harsh words, the only person you'll find in Scripture as harsh as Paul is perhaps Jesus, when he stands up and calls the Pharisees brood of vipers and so on. So harsh words are sometimes useful, but it is also quite possible that his words could have a more subtle meaning that would put a little bit of a different light upon them. And it is this: many of the pagan religions, including, we know, a shrine to Cybele in northern Galatia, required the castration of its priests. And it may very well be, in fact, I think it's probably likely, that Paul is making a point here, and he's saying, look, if you're going to demand circumcision and you're going to turn Christianity into mere ritualism, then let's be clear about what's really going on. You're really turning it into paganism. And you might as well declare that. And go all the way and stop claiming that you are followers of Christ and Christians, and go all the way and join the cult of Cybele, which is right in your town. They may still invoke the name of Christ, but in effect, they've embraced paganism under another name. And so if that is the case, and it seems to me that that is likely here, then what Paul is lobbying for is clarity. He wants clarity in what's going on. He opposed the obfuscation of language, which, by the way, is one of Satan's prime strategies, and it's been used with great effect throughout church history. Satan always wants to twist language and deceive people in that way. A good example, this is a number of years ago, probably about 100 years ago now, Many of the mainline denominations were succumbing to liberalism in theology, which one of the great defenders of the Christian faith was a guy right from our area, actually, J. Gresham Machen, actually from Princeton. And he was a foremost defender, I think, of orthodoxy in that whole dispute that was erupting in the 1920s. And his big argument was, you're wolves in sheep's clothing. You're using Christian lingo, but you're redefining the terms altogether. And I don't care if you believe what, you know, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but let's be clear about what this is. You're really becoming pagans and dressing it up in Christian garb. And so they would say things like, you know, if you'd asked Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a pastor and a liberal pastor in New York City, if he believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, he would say yes. But if you pressed him about it, he'd say, yeah, well, I believe Christ is divine as my grandmother was divine. Well, that's not Christianity, folks, right? And, you know, there was the anti-supernatural bias of the modern world and all those sorts of things. And so there was denials of the virgin birth and all sorts of miracles that occurred in Scripture. But it was pawned off as, well, these things aren't really that important. It's the feeling of awe, of wonder, and so on. It's not so much doctrine that matters as it is feelings and that sense of the numinous and so on and so forth. And J. Gresham Machen would have none of it. He said what made Paul speak with such force here was doctrinal clarity. And so he said, let's be clear about what's going on. Christianity has real substance. It's not just about what makes you feel good subjectively. It's about something God did in history. And if Jesus Christ didn't actually die on the cross for your sins, and if he didn't rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. And if you don't believe that, then you have no hope. That was the point of Paul's message. And the Judaizers were subverting it. And to him, that was... Well, then, what you said, them are fighting words, you know? And for Paul, that got his dander up, and rightfully so. And it ought to with us as well. Because, again, eternal issues are at stake. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe, like historic Christianity, that there is a heaven and a hell in the balance? Do we believe that there is a God, infinite, holy, righteous? Do we believe that we are all sinners and justly deserving of his wrath? Do we believe that, praise God, God himself entered into human history in the form of a human being and bore our guilt in our place and offered us freely, by God's grace alone, eternal life? That's a message that is worth defending and proclaiming and supporting, and making sure that when the wolves come, they don't lead the flock astray. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, these are harsh words, but I pray that we'll also come to see them as loving words. Words motivated by a good shepherd, the Apostle Paul, who sensed wolves coming in to destroy the flock of God. Lord, may we have that same kind of passion for truth. May we not succumb to the subtle lies of the evil one, no matter what source it comes from, no matter who it claims to be that gives that teaching, whether it be an angel from heaven, as Paul says, or whether it be a respected Bible teacher. May we see through those things and trust in your eternal and abiding word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.